Welcome to everyone this evening for our Bible study on Romans. If you're online, you'll notice that here in the Manse we're a bit lighter on tonight with a few people away, and even our Zoom numbers are down a little tonight, once again with people traveling. But we do record it, and welcome to those who will be listening to this as a recording. But before I talk any further, I'll hand over to Karen, who's up in Leonora, to open in prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us around your word from wherever we are, and either now or in the future listening. Pray that you will speak into our hearts from your word and show us something tonight that you want us to listen to take on board and to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Okay, so tonight we're looking at chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. We did read those verses last week, we just didn't get up to them, besides touching just briefly on verse 14. And it is even though it's a continuation, Paul does raise a new topic there. But before we get into that, let me just go over a brief summary. We're into chapter 8, which is the halfway point of Romans. So we still got a bit to go, but chapter 8 is a chapter with a lot of stuff in it. So that we're not. We've already spent a bit of time is no surprise, and we will continue to do so. In Romans, we have seen that important concept that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we cannot save ourselves. Doesn't matter if we're the most pious follower of the law, if we're the smartest person, if we try to plead ignorance that we've never heard of the God of the Bible, even by our own rules and by the rules we get from nature, we fail. We can't live up anywhere close to God's standards, which eventually led to chapter 5. I have pointed out that there's three key therefore chapters, which are 5, 8, and 12. 5 was therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The therefore chapters are heavy gospel chapters. Often leading up to them, we're introduced to the problems we're facing. So the solution to all have sinned and fallen short is that God, through Christ, has made peace with us. We are set right. We are justified. Paul then continues through the chapters, and we got up to chapter 7, and chapter 7 was that one which is quite controversial in the sense that many well-educated, very sincere Christians come up with different takes, and we talked about a few of them. And we're probably ended up leaning more towards the when Paul's talking about that he sees himself doing what he knows he shouldn't do, etc. That for many of us, we can identify with that. That as Christians, we still see ourselves messing up. So what's going on there? If we've been saved, if sin, death, and the devil have been defeated, how come we're messing up? And Paul sort of ends chapter 7 with, "Oh, what a wretched man am I?" Though just before that, he does introduce Jesus once again. Even when he's in pretty dark places, he can't help but introduce Jesus into that. But that leads into chapter 8, which starts with, "Therefore, There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And we saw that this concept of condemnation means that not only are we not guilty, the punishment we faced, it's as though it doesn't exist. We have not just been let off. This sort of combines with the justified, so that you couldn't ask for a better situation. This is saying that there is no judgment. When judgment day comes, we just basically say we're followers of Jesus, because you do notice that we did point out there, it's not that there's no condemnation for all, it's for those in Christ Jesus. And Paul then starts to develop quite heavily in this chapter, which we've only seen glimpses before, about the work of the Spirit and that how the Spirit ties everything together, which is what we've been going through the last few weeks. And probably one of those reasons we've slowed down a bit is because it's all new, that new aspect of God, as in the Holy Spirit, I should say aspect, this new person of God that's been being developed. And one of the things we saw last week was that if you are in Christ, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is in you. And if the Spirit is in you, then you are in Christ. Very, very similar to the argument in John's gospel, in those chapters following the Last Supper, where Jesus talks about the coming advocate, the comforter that is to come. But Paul argues quite strongly here that as Christians, and if we see to be a Christian is one who follows Jesus, who is in Christ, you can't be that without the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking here about what may be better termed as manifestations of the Holy Spirit. At times, the Holy Spirit may do quite spectacular things in your life. It doesn't mean he's not present there already. We did just touch on this is an area where we disagree with some in the Pentecostal church that there's sort of two different types of Christians, those who've received the Holy Spirit and those who haven't. We don't see it that way. We would probably argue that they're confusing manifestation with presence. And nothing wrong with manifestations. We all at times will have that experience of when scripture explodes into life in front of us, or a worship time where we feel we've been so brought into God's presence. It may be that we suddenly have words that we never realized we had. Those things can all happen, but it's not what Paul's talking about here. He's basically pointing out that we cannot come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit is there first. Whilst he has pointed out back in chapter 6 that in baptism we receive the Holy Spirit, which is something that as Lutherans we emphasize, we also see in Scripture that we can't come to Christ without the Holy Spirit. So this was where we sort of ended looking at last week, is that in baptism, perhaps we can argue that we, through baptism, we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, not that he's not present and doing things before baptism. Yes, I know we have many Christians who live powerful lives in Christ and get baptized at a later stage. In no way am I denying that the Spirit's at work in them. However, Paul's understanding, and I believe we see it as the understanding in the New Testament, is that becoming a Christian is normally reasonably shortly followed by baptism, but that's the process that went on, and that it's more than just an initiation. It's something that Christ has commanded us to do. We receive a lot in it. Just as when we go to the Lord's table, we receive a lot there. It's not that we don't have these things prior. It's a renewal almost of it. I think it comes back in some ways to what Luther argued, that we have to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. So at the Lord's table, we receive, and we are reminded of all we've received in baptism. We get reminded of all that we have by being in Christ. And so it's not that we are only remembering it, we do receive it as well. That's our whole sacramental approach. It's a lot more than words allow. But so that leads us into these verses of 14 to 17. Do we have someone who would like to read those for us, please?
Okie dokie. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed you share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory.
Okay. So this introduces us to a concept of the atonement, a concept of our salvation that is quite unique to Paul, is this concept of adoption, that we are adopted into God's family, and this concept of being heirs of the Father. Paul develops this, I think you'll find in much more detail in Galatians, but this in some ways is almost a summary here of what he mentions in Galatians. But because it's a fresh concept we're entering in here in the argument, it's worth spending a bit of time looking at these verses to just make sure we're understanding where Paul is coming at, because we need to remember that it's adoption as Paul understood it, as the hearers in Rome understood it, which may mean that it could be a bit different to how we understand adoption. So we will have a bit more look at that in verse 15. There's a whole lot in verse 15, but let's just touch on verse 14 again, where we finished off last week. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This being led by the Spirit of God, that's tying into what he said before, to be in Christ, to have Christ in you, is to have the Spirit in you. Just as we may say we're followers of Jesus, Paul would argue to be led by the Spirit is to be a follower of Jesus, and vice versa. If I do find it nice that rather than, I mean, Jesus calls us to be followers, so that language is fine. But often the language when it comes to the spirit is that he is leading us, you know, as in he's got a hold of us. And I almost get a bit of a picture of pulling or dragging those who are dragged by the spirit. But, and sadly, I know for myself that is sometimes true, but I like the image there. I think it helps us. But I get the impression in this language of the spirit as someone of great patience and endurance when it comes to working with us. But he's also got that persistence. He's not giving up on us, just as Christ has not given up on us. But notice what he says there. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, and that's us, that's all of those who have no condemnation, we are the children of God. Not we will be. That tense there is very important. Once again, there's that danger of having sort of levels of Christianity. Once you do these tasks, then you get the next step. And some of the early breakaways from Christianity in the second, third, and fourth century became more like that. You know, you had to gain secret knowledge or do secret tasks, and then you had a new level of Christianity. It becomes a bit like Masons or other secret societies. But as we read scripture, it's not like that. Even though we can rightly argue we are a work in progress, there's also the concept that it has all been done. And not only has it all been done through Christ on the cross, we have already received it all. It's just that we are still this side of the resurrection, this side of Christ's return. And until we have glorified bodies, until sin, death, and the devil are no more, there's that struggle. But one of the assurances, and many of the commentators have pointed out that one of the things chapter 8, especially the middle of chapter 8, is big on is assurance. It's Paul saying, you have this. The whole no condemnation is an assurance. It's comfort. These are things that we should be holding on to so that even when we do mess up, even when the evil one is saying to us, oh, you're no Christian. Look at what you've done. We hold on to Christ died for me. We hold on to the Spirit is within me. We hold on to we are the children of God. You are daughters and sons of the Most High God. It's not something you'll be one day, you know, after you die, you go to become one. You are now. So does that make sense there? That, and I think
Sounds
this,
good.
sorry, Ray?
It's very reassuring, as Bonnie is saying.
Yes.
It's there in black and white.
And I think it's not only reassuring for us as individuals, and I find great comfort in it at times, but it's also a reminder that those we worship with, our fellow Christians, are also brothers and sisters of the Most High God. And we should treat them as such, you know.
We should be, yeah, we're family, so we should be
Yes.
treating each other like family, in a good way, not the
Yes.
things that families sometimes do to each other.
No brawls.
Well, it's the same with the concept of God as Father. We mean God as the perfect Father, better than any human father. It's when we say that we are children of God, we are family, we mean that in the perfect sense. We all know that we are very broken families. Some of us have more brokenness in our family than others. But that doesn't negate the imagery that Paul is trying to relate here. It doesn't remove the assurance. And in fact, that's the comfort, even if your biological family does not treat you well. You are part of an even bigger family that far outweighs biology because it's in Christ.
Yes.
And so, once again, there's assurance there. There's also assurance.
And sorry,
Sorry,
and that family actually goes all the way back to Jesus and the disciples,
yes.
and all the way, it's not only a family in the here and now and around the world here and now, but also through time.
And that's where we get those concepts of saints of all time. We are saints in this language. We are royalty. We are a holy nation. All this is being wrapped up in this, and there's connection. We are connected all the way back to the disciples, but even better, all the way back throughout the Old Testament, saints as well. Jesus's death and resurrection explodes in history in both directions, past and future. And so that simple phrase, "Are the children of God?"
I think the R
Yeah.
is really needs to be underlined.
Yes. Yes. And as we've noticed, just I think a fair bit with Paul, it's the little words. You know, the little verbs, the little
Joining
connections,
verb. Yes.
and little prepositions, they have a lot of weight in them.
And you can easily just read over them and
Yes.
not in, I've not really ever underlined that in my mind before, and I've read it hundreds of times.
Yes. Yeah. And that is the value of going, not only going through a whole book, but going through it a little slower. We've got time to think on the verses. But often some of those things we skip over, it's to our detriment. There's often amazing things. And that's one of the things the Spirit does for us, I think, is that at times he will draw our eye to. Have you noticed what it actually says there? You've missed this in your previous readings. So, yep.
It's easy to do.
Oh, yes. And I must say, in my preparation for this, that R is something that stood out to me. And I'm not sure it was emphasized as strongly in the commentaries I read as I found
Certainly
it.
was.
Yeah. It's not to say that they weren't covering that, but sometimes a particular point just hits home nicely. So let's have a look at 15. As I said, there's a bit in 15. We'll have a look at the sentence as a whole and then pull it apart a bit. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So that first section, the spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. We need to point out that earlier Paul did argue you're either slaves to sin or slaves to life, basically did argue that we have to be slaves to something, better to be slaves to God. He's not negating that. He's expounding on that, in fact, to be a slave of God is far more than slavery. We have to be ruled by something. It's either sin or God. And in fact, when we are subject to God, then we receive so much through Christ. And in fact, we receive sonship. So the whole concept of being a slave to God is one that is not based on fear and abuse. It's based on freedom. And therefore, I would argue that Paul is continuing that argument here and basically saying, well, it's not really slavery at all, is it? He's turning slavery into adoption. And once again, this is the assurance. It's not that through Christ you are now a peasant, a serf, a lowly servant in God's kingdom. There is a sense, of course, where we say we are servants of, and I'm not denying that, but we are servants in the sense that our Lord Jesus was a servant. We are princes and princesses that choose to serve.
Does that make Julianne sense? Had a question too.
Yep.
Thanks, Karen. Okay, so yes, saved to God, saved to sin. In practice, how do you tell the difference?
Fear. It is one of them. That's what he's arguing in this.
Did you say fear?
Fear, as in... And I think once we start to... I'm not saying that Christians don't have anxiety and everything else, but once those anxieties start to take over, that's where we need the assurances. To be a slave of God means we have assurances. A slave to sin has no assurances.
Because in practice, we're still sinful.
Oh, yes. But in that sin, one of the things that we seem to be getting out of chapter 8 is that problem of chapter 7, you know, of us falling into sinful ways. Paul is arguing that we don't have to do that. When we don't follow the Spirit, we slip into our old ways. It's in some ways, I think, probably better brought out in the first letter of John, where he keeps saying, you are children of light. Why are you in the darkness? You are children of the truth. Why are you in lies? You are children of life. Why are you dealing in the ways of death? As in, we as Christians forget who we are and slip into our old ways. But it is not that we have no choice there. The whole point is that as God's children, as followers of Jesus, we actually get the ability to make choices.
Okay, I know this is curly, but I really have to spend time on it. And so, you, of course, you have got non-Christians who they live exactly like that. They have a desire to love people. To you know, they stuff up sometimes and they make choices. They're sometimes good and sometimes bad. What's the difference in practice? I mean, you might not be able to answer it tonight, but you know. I know it's
the challenge is that even I'm in no way disagreeing with you. And in fact, one of the things that I think puts us to shame as children of God is that when we see those who want nothing to do with Jesus showing better love for
Yeah.
neighbors than we
Giving
do.
to the community and yep,
Yeah.
absolutely.
And I think part of that is the reason we see that out there is that though the image of God is damaged, it is still there.
But can you see how, like, I know what you're leaning to because we were talking about that before, about how, you know, there's kind of an understanding that's already there. And if you haven't specifically heard the gospel,
Yeah.
but can you see what I'm grappling with?
Yeah, but you still come back to Paul's earlier arguments that you still fall short.
But that's why everybody falls short. So what, how
Yes.
does it look any different in practice?
Well, part of the difference in practice, I would possibly argue, is the assurance.
Yeah.
Why are
Okay.
they?
So
I mean,
what does that look like? Basically, that we all stuff up, but we have the insurance that it's not going to end up with permanent separation from God.
yes, the danger that I think is being raised is if we keep turning our back, if we stay in the darkness, if we stay in the ways of sin,
Yeah, I know. It's still not.
that's
I mean,
not good. But
it's still my. It might be my brain not being able to ask the question like I want to. So I'll at some point, I'm going to have to let you move on.
Yeah, but
But
it is a good area.
It's a very valid question.
I think when you look at the Old Testament, you look at someone like David, who sins so badly, yet keeps turning back to God. Then we
I know,
see.
but in practice, other than like, okay, let's just clarify. I believe what you're saying, okay?
Yep.
I believe in God and I believe in the assurances. I believe that he's forgiven my sins. I believe that I'm justified only because of him. But I'm just, I suppose I'm putting myself in the shoes of somebody questioning this in practice, because like you said, it doesn't look any different. And King David was a prime example.
Yep.
You know, adultery and then murder. How is it any
and
different?
That was as a follower of God.
Exactly.
Not
exactly.
Before.
We talk about the fact that we've got the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us, and there's the comfort with that. In practice, how does it look any different? Except for that belief that the Holy Spirit's involved.
I think you're actually touching on part of the argument that Paul especially, but John as well, are raising in their letters to the church, as in, why, as followers of Jesus, don't you look any different to those around you? You should do. Why, in the 21st century, is the divorce rate amongst Christians the same as the society in which they live? That shouldn't be the case. Why is domestic violence as prevalent in the church as it is in the community?
Okay, so, but we talk about this, it's so terrific being a Christian.
Yep.
It's so terrific having the Holy Spirit in us and leading us and guiding us. Now, yeah, I'll think more about the question because I'm just forcing around the circle here. So I'll leave it there for now. But
these are very worthwhile questions, and I think Romans and the other letters all do touch on that. I think we easily end up back in chapter 7 in that quagmire of trying to understand ourselves, of, you know, we're sinners and saints. Yeah.
No, it's good. I'll be able to look at those again with this question in mind.
Yeah, and well worth coming back to. One of the things I think in sanctification, in our life as Christians, that we often do overlook is that there's often this idea that we can become children of God, that we can work hard and be the sort of followers that God wants us to be. And I think what is being pointed out is that unless we are following the Spirit, we can't now as Christians now switch to using our own strength, doing things our own way, of saying, thanks God, you've gotten me this far. But that's what we do. We keep taking the reins back.
Well, that's also where Paul said, I die daily, because we do have that inclination every day. And like you said before, you know, we forget daily. So we need reminding about the...
And likewise, we need that life of repentance, not a once-off type thing. So the assurance works best when we are in despair, when anxieties are taking over, when the evil one is basically saying to you, look at what you've done. Yeah. How could God possibly love you?
Yeah.
And he wants to keep you away. The assurance is that you are children of God, that you have no condemnation. And as we'll see, that nothing can separate. But yes, keep wrestling with those areas that you're thinking about, because I think they are very central in all this. They are good things to wrestle about.
And part of the reason why, you know, I just absolutely adore that this Bible study, because, you know, it does give the option to interrupt and say these things. So thanks so much, Ken.
And we need to come back to it at times. And I think, as we keep pointing out, the Psalms keep a wonderful place of where people just say, God, this is the way you say things should work. But when I look out there, it's not that way.
Yeah.
How come?
Yeah.
And that still applies in the New Testament. You know, how come your church doesn't act this way? And we need to be those voices still as well. So, still in verse 15, we have that word rather. So moving on from slavery, the Spirit you received, once again, past tense, brought about your adoption to sonship. So it's spiritual. You know, the Spirit, this is something the Spirit has done in you. The Spirit is your birth certificate, if you like. This is the new birth. We are a new creation. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. One of the interesting things that we'll just touch on here is this sonship that is mentioned here. This is, once again, very strong in Galatians. And it's one of those challenges when we try to address things being more gender neutral, gender inclusive. Paul will often, you go back to verse 12, depending on your translation, verse 12 starts, therefore, brothers, and my translation has brothers and sisters. So verse 12 of chapter 8, in the Greek, it only has brothers. So it doesn't have any sisters. I can remember as a teenager, even a young adult, hearing the pastor up front reading from scripture, probably RSV or something, and he would say, therefore, brothers and sisters.
Oh, okay.
But they would add that, because they wanted to make sure, even back in the 70s, that the females in the audience or in the congregation knew that it did apply to them. It's working out when male language is meant to be inclusive of both genders, and it often is. Remember, you know, Neil Armstrong, you know, one step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He wasn't excluding women in that. It was the language of the time.
Yeah.
He'd be in big trouble saying that today. And so one of the things we have been touching on as we've gone through Romans is some of these areas that are a bit of a challenge for translators. How do you get language that that brings across what the author was saying and how the audience of his or her day understood it so that we understand it? And one of those interesting areas is this to sonship. Notice my version, which as I already said, has brothers and sisters, so this is a gender-inclusive translation, still has the word sonship there. And as I said, this is a big issue in Galatians. It's important for a Roman audience in Paul's day for the word sonship. This literally means that you as females are adopted into sonship. The reason he's using that language is that to be adopted as a son in Roman and Greek culture meant that you had inheritance rights. Someone adopted as a daughter did not.
Yeah, cool.
So son has a particular legal ramification, and Paul wants us to understand that. We have inheritance rights, not on par with Jesus, but as the sons and daughters below him. It's still pretty amazing type thing. Now, since we were touching on translations there, when I back many years ago, I did a Bible study at the School of Mines up in Kalgoorlie with a group primarily of international students there, and when we went through Galatians, and when we were talking about this, and we were talking about being sons, and that had legal ramifications, and that therefore, when it comes to translation, you need to be a bit careful. One of the students there, she was from the Solomon Islands, and she raised the point that therefore to have the same effect in her culture, it should be that we are all adopted to be daughters.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Solomon Islands, the female inherits the land and the goods, and the male receives it by marrying her. It comes down the maternal line, not the paternal. So to have the same impact, and we had quite a good discussion about that, that if you were talking to her culture, daughtership had more meaning.
Yes, so their translation needs to reflect that.
Yes, and so I just want to make us aware of the difference between realizing that at times gender in the day and age that something was written has different impact than it does today. And sometimes it doesn't.
I heard of a translator who they in the tribe that they were talking to, they couldn't use sheep because they'd never seen one.
That's right. Yet sheep and shepherds is a big part of Old and New Testament, isn't it? So,
but you know, I think they might have had goats. So in that instance, they had to, you know, Jesus enough. Was yep. a sacrificial goat type of thing. Yeah.
Yeah. And we should never overlook the hard work and pulling out of hair that must go on with translators. Yep. So I just wanted to touch on a bit there. And so it's the same that there has been pushes at time to make all of Scripture either gender inclusive or gender neutral, but you actually lose things there. We've already lost compared to the King James Version, and I can't say I'm a big fan of the King James, but one thing we've lost is we don't see you as singular and plural anymore. And so one of the things commentators always point out, and if you've got a study Bible, it normally points out whether the you is plural or singular, because we've even seen in Paul's argument, sometimes he's talking to the congregation as an individual, as in it's you and you and you and you. Other times he's talking, when he says you, he means the church, the audience.
But in some instances, wouldn't that just have been that translator's interpretation? Like you said, with Paul, sometimes it's hard to know. So
it's not hard to know which is, because Greek has it has better plurals of pronouns than we do.
But wasn't part of the problem or struggle with chapter 7 that didn't know who he's talking about?
Well, yeah, that was what he was using. I.
Okay. So
I in Greek works the same way as it does in English.
Okay.
But yeah, even then, when you are using pronouns and you do take account of the gender, you still have, are they now using figurative language? Yes.
Cool.
There can be a whole extra level of complexities at times. Yes.
Yeah.
You are quite right. Notice that Paul then adds, and by him, and the him there refers to who?
Jesus.
Or God? Or
Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Or
Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. Well, it could be any.
in our English translation there, the him would appear to be related to the Spirit, as in that's the last last subject we've had. Doesn't stop Paul referring back to Jesus. I think we are talking about the Holy Spirit here, and once again, this is something the Holy Spirit does for us. It helps us not just to pray, but to cry. This is something deeper in our prayers at times. And we have this term, Abba Father. Now, we might be used to some of the choruses and I've been in groups where a lot of people do pray Abba Father and things, but this term Abba Father is only used three times in Scripture. Twice by Paul. Not surprising, it's also used in a similar place in Galatians, you know, where he's talking about sonship. He ties the phrase Abba Father with sonship. Do you know where the other occurrence of Abba Father is?
No.
As who said that phrase?
Jesus.
Jesus, yes.
In the Lord's Prayer.
See, if I just answer Jesus enough
time,
and
I
get it right.
We'll come back to the Lord's Prayer in a minute, but it's where the two words Abba Father are together. that only occurs once in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, and it's in Mark's Gospel, and it's when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays.
But isn't it just Father, Father? Because Abba is Father in.
Yeah, and so that's the next thing we'll look at. But I'm just saying this particular combination, Abba Father, is seen on Jesus's lips when he has that heart-wrenching prayer of, "Is there any other way?"
Yeah,
and Paul. Most commentators argue that Paul is saying, just as Jesus prayed that way, we too can now pray that way. That desperation, that closeness to God as Father that our Lord had in the garden through the Holy Spirit, now we have. Now, as you correctly pointed out, Julianne, technically that's Father, Father. In fact, a translator could put Dad, Dad if he wants, or Father, oh Father, or something like that. But the interesting thing in the Greek is basically Abba, Father. The first word, Abba, is a transliteration. It is an Aramaic word, Abba. Left as the Aramaic word. So in English we've done the same thing. We've left it as the Aramaic word, because it's argued that Jesus spoke Aramaic and probably did most of his teaching in Aramaic. So therefore, as Ray pointed out in the Lord's Prayer, this is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. He may have said Abba, even though our translations have Father there rather than Abba. Now, Father or Pater is the Greek word. So we've got an Aramaic word and a Greek word next to each other, which may be that. Going back to Mark's gospel, when Mark put these words down, he wanted to keep that word Jesus used and provided a translation following it. And then this became something very important to the church. But one of the things to understand about the Aramaic word Abba, it's not strictly father. It's closer to a child's daddy. You know, it often sounds strange in English for a son to call his father father. It happens. Some people, it seems too proper. I mean, my sons don't call me father, they call me dad.
Isn't that a cultural thing, though?
But it's a cultural thing that goes back to Greek, Roman, and Jewish
culture.
No,
but is it cultural now? Like, whether, or like even in some movies, it depends on the era.
Yes. That child. The term for your father may change depending on your age. Yes, that is correct.
Not the person's age, the environment you grow up in, whether that's the norm or not.
I think we might be in a bit of a challenge to find a culture where fathers don't have a special term that their children call them.
I guess my comments are influenced by movies. You know, when old English movies and say father, you know, it's always father. Maybe, you know, it's
Well, what you may have in some that in public it's father, but in private it'll be something else.
Yeah, you silly old goose.
Exactly. Yeah, okay, cool. Move on.
Yep. But definitely in the Aramaic culture, in Jesus's culture, Abba was that personal, affectionate name that a child called their dad.
My Muslim family, the Malaysian Singapore background, but the Muslim, and the kids called their dad Abba.
Yes.
Oh, that's interesting.
Because Arabic and Semitic, and well, Semitic's bigger than Aramaic, of course. In those areas, it's like Amen is very similar in all those different. It's basically the same word in the Quran as it is in. Yeah. And once again, a word we've transliterated. We haven't translated.
So who speaks Aramaic nowadays?
No one.
Born.
But isn't the Quran in.
No, Arabic.
Yeah, okay. Yep. So nobody speaks the other one.
No, because Israel speaks Israeli now.
So the Israelis speak in a sort of Aramaic way. Is that what you're saying?
No. they've got more of a modern Hebrew. Aramaic was
Hebrew, yeah.
Is that Yiddish?
Yiddish is a. I'd have to check some of this, but if I recall correctly, that's more of an American influence on Hebrew. So it's.
Well, the Australian thing would be Yobbo.
Yep. So, but just as we're thinking there, I think the important point here is that through the Spirit, we pray like Christ did in the garden. That's pretty special. Paul is not saying that we do that in our own strength. It is through the Spirit within us. That when we pray, the Spirit does his own job. As we will see, if you like, he prays in parallel to us.
The Spirit within us gives us that permission to do that.
Yep, but
as well as, but he does it even if we don't know what to say. He's saying, "Abba, Father, help." You know,
that's my favorite prayer. Help, Lord.
And just as Jesus is portrayed in Scripture as our interceder, you know, who stands before God in our defence. Remember, advocate, that word advocate's a legal one, someone who stands in defence of. The Holy Spirit, John tells us, was another advocate. So this is leading up to what we'll see later in chapter 8, if God is for us. That this concept, God is for us, is being built up here, in that just as Jesus is for us, the Spirit is for us, he's even praying for us. So given the time, we'll just say a little bit about 16 and 17, and then we may touch on that again next week. But the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So this is this concept in praying that you just raised, Karen, that as we pray, the Spirit is, it's a combo effect. Our Spirit works with the Holy Spirit. But in that, it's that declaration that we are God's children. We can come before God as Father, as comes back, as Ray pointed out correctly, to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. We have that close relationship. And it's the spirit that helps with that. In 17, now, if we are children, he's not denying, this is a building up, it may be better to almost say now, since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's that, putting us on.
Brothers.
Oh, yeah. Never forget Jesus is our brother. I like to see it, I like to picture it as he's our big brother, you know, the one who takes on the difficult stuff. But notice where this goes, and this is where we'll finish, because this is introducing what comes next as well. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Notice what he's touching on here, and as I said, we'll look more at this in the next section. We have the assurance that through the Spirit we are children, we are sons and daughters. And if we are, and because we are sons and daughters, we are heirs. In fact, we are co-heirs with Jesus. This is all sounding pretty good, isn't it? This is all that we've inherited. And what we have also inherited being co-heirs with Jesus is
suffering.
Because Jesus suffered for us. And therefore, we may need to suffer for the kingdom. We may need to suffer so that others come to know Jesus. That suffering is part of the package. And notice,
told
why do we suffer?
We're going to have to take up the cross and follow him.
Yes.
So if you follow Jesus, you're going to take up your cross.
Yeah, exactly. Paul's saying the same sort of thing here. But we suffer in order to share in his glory. It's the theology of the cross, that Jesus is glorified, he is lifted up in his death, in his suffering, and that we too may bring glory to God through our suffering and following Jesus. But notice, it's not just giving God glory. Paul is actually saying we share in the glory, which is also pretty funny. We could have that without the suffering, but
are we going to be talking more about the suffering part?
Yes, that's where we go into next week. If you've got an NIV, you'll see the next section is present suffering and future glory. We'll have a bit of time to do that. Next week will be our last Bible study for the year, because it'll be December next week. And just with Christmas prep and other things, that's probably a good place to start. We won't be at the end of chapter 8, but I don't think that's a problem either.
Not a problem.
But basically, that's what we'll be talking about next week, suffering and glory.
Just a heads up, my question will be around, how do you tell the different types of suffering, like suffering that's suffering for Christ versus suffering that's, say, me stuffing up or suffering because I'm letting anxiety, take hold or whatever.
Exactly. And I think that's one of the big misinterpretations that people get into of I must be doing the Lord's work because things are going horribly wrong for me, you know. As in, people are persecuting me, therefore I'm in the right, even. No. And often we could be being persecuted because we're being a jerk.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yes. And that's not what's being talked about. But, yes, so suffering and glory is what we start to touch on next week. So we better stop there. Ray, are you able to close in prayer for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour, Jesus, and we are your children, Lord. We thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. And please lead us by your Holy Spirit through this week till we meet again next Tuesday, Lord. Please be with us, watch over us. And we pray, Lord, for Karen's safe return during the week when she's finished up there. Watch over her and guide her and bring her safely home. And Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.